Take up our study in John's Gospel's first chapter, looking now at verses 29 through 34. The emphatic witness. John's witness is emphatic. His emphasis is the content of our meditation. And our meditation is so that we may know and love and believe Jesus Christ, our Lord. Pray that you might behold him. I urge you, while we are meditating upon this, pray that you might behold him. From the prologue of John's Gospel, we are drawn to faith and to being strengthened in faith that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel, the general theme of the Word of God being life is brought before us. Now we move closer to the initial historic revelation in John's Gospel of the Lord Jesus when we come to the second day. On the first day, John stood before us as a mighty and important witness, as a leading witness. More than that, he came as a prophet who was bearing the final word from an offended sovereignty. John came preaching repentance, a turning away from wickedness and a turning unto God, lest the Lord smite his rebellious people and put them away. Now on the second day, the portion of our text, John is witnessing to the multitudes around him. The leaders had come in the preceding passage and had wanted to know his identity. He described who he was not, and then they pled with him, "Well, what do you say about yourself?" And he quoted from Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah was very familiar to John in his thinking. Now we come to the second day. On the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, what he has to say is emphatic. It is with great richness. And part of the hazards we have is by bringing out the detail and the biblical background and the implications and the relationship of the various facets John has to say, I fear that we may merely enter into a theological discussion and miss beholding Jesus. To our advantage, John has a very rich way of introducing our Lord. And with verse 29, this is the first time Jesus appears in the Gospel. We hear nothing of what Jesus has to say, but this whole passage is John's initial personal introduction to the Lord Jesus. Some of the background helps us to see why John chose these words. He is an emphatic witness calling us to behold our Savior, and this is the moment we've been waiting for. This is the moment when Jesus appears. And as he is set before us in the Gospel, we listen to John as John speaks about him and prepares our thoughts and stimulates our response that we might know him, believe him, and love him. John employs three strong themes in this passage that we might behold Jesus. The themes are that Jesus is the Lamb of God, the 29th verse. Then the middle portion in verses 30 through 33, he speaks of the Spirit of God. And in the last verse of this text, verse 34, he brings up the theme of the Son of God. The Lamb of God, the Spirit of God, and the Son of God are the three strong themes by which John directs our attention to the Lord. The Lamb of God. In verse 29, when John proclaims him the Lamb, we are at the end of Jesus' wilderness temptation. For the past 40 days, he has been isolated. He has been on a very strict fast. It is virtually 6 weeks from his actual baptism, and now Jesus reappears. It is teasing to try to sense what Jesus may have looked like at the baptism of John, and now at his appearance before John 6 weeks later. A fast of 40 days is very arduous. And to sense some of the trauma that our Lord endured, not only was it climaxed with severe testings of Satan, of which we have four samples in the Gospels, but we're told both by Matthew and by Mark that angels ministered to him following his ordeal in the desert, in the wilderness. And now Jesus walks toward John, and John announces him. He announces him with a stirring word. The word translated behold is both dramatic and emphatic. There is something of which we must not lose our attention. There is something that has happened which is of supreme value. And John makes this emphatic emphasis by calling everyone to behold. And behold involves more than gazing at or pondering, for John will not give us any description of Jesus. What he looked like. Did he look fatigued after the wilderness? Was he refreshed by the angels? Has he become thinner through his trials? Is he more radiant because of the spirit that he has now come from the wilderness triumphant? He has gone through the trials of which we had failed to do. And now he enters in on the fullness of his public ministry. Is there an eagerness in his step as he anticipates glorifying the Father? All of these physical descriptions are omitted. And John merely brings up for us other descriptions of which he would have us meditate upon the Lord Jesus. And so, behold him. See in the sense of embracing, in the sense of trusting, believing, committing ourselves unto. So to behold is not merely to gape at a spectacle, but to embrace and to draw near unto with sincere appreciation. This is a call for affection and for devotion and for commitment unto him. No one can remain neutral. No one can remain isolated in John's bold words. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John is offering a disclosure. When he points to Jesus, this was the climax of John's ministry. Having baptized him, he now reintroduces the Lord Jesus and discloses that this one is the one whom can be called the Lamb of God, who has the Spirit of God, and is also known as the Son of God. Behold is a most dramatic and emphatic declaration. Now John fills out what he has in mind, and he uses a title that no one else uses. Only John calls Jesus the Lamb of God. John the Apostle will develop a similar term for Lamb in the book Revelation, and it is striking that some 27, 28 times in the book Revelation, Jesus is described as the Lamb, but it's not the identical word that John the Baptizer uses here. As far as I can tell, there is not any significant difference between the two, although this word is used only by John in only two other places in the New Testament, and those places shortly will help us grasp what John is communicating to us. So when John says the Lamb of God, while Hebrews would not find that so odd or weird for all around them was an agricultural or a pastoral setting. They were familiar with raising sheep as well as other cattle. They were familiar with the daily sacrifices morning and evening. They were familiar with the momentous celebration of the Passover and the significance of the lamb on that occasion. But John here speaks of Jesus as he approaches, "Behold the Lamb of God." And what seems to be most strongly behind John's thinking is the passage in Isaiah 53, particularly verse 7. Isaiah spoke of this one coming who was the servant who would suffer patiently, and Isaiah compares this servant to the Lamb. Isaiah 53, 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers was silent, so he opened not his mouth." We may wonder, as Jesus comes from the wilderness trial, was there a reflection in John's thought? He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, as a lamb led to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers was silent, so he opened not his mouth. There is at least a grand humility in the Lord Jesus as he is described as the Lamb of God, as the one offered in sacrifice, as the servant who comes quietly to bear the ordeal. That same verse is being read by the Ethiopian eunuch following Jesus' ascension to heaven, and Philip is sent on a special mission. The Ethiopian eunuch is reading in his chariot, and he comes to this very verse. He reads, "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, as a lamb before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And the word lamb is the same word that John is using, which is why we use this as a reference. And there Philip had the grand opportunity to say, "This lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ." What Isaiah was anticipating in this picturesque fashion as the humility of a lamb being led to slaughter and not rebelling, not opening his mouth in hostility, but enduring this one is the Lord Jesus. So the Lamb of God initially presents us with a magnificent picture of the humiliation which our Lord entered into to accomplish his mission. When we speak of the Lamb of God, this would be the one that God provides and the one that God anoints. The Lamb of God reveals a sacrificial ministry of Jesus. He has not only come in great humiliation, in great service, but he comes as a sacrifice. But his sacrifice is not self-ordained. He is the Lamb of God. He is what God is providing. And we think of God providing a lamb, our thoughts go back to Genesis 22, where Abraham is leading his son Isaac to the place of an offering. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And now we begin to hear that not only is this humiliation, but this is a sacrificial ministry. This is the lamb that God is providing for us. He is the one of God's choosing. He shall come forth to do the will of his Father, and that will includes offering himself sacrificially. As John had 6 weeks before anointed him with water, baptized him at the Jordan River, the Lamb of God is the Lamb anointed by God. That happened very dramatically after Jesus came up from the water. Then the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And there it was the historic crowning of the Christ, the setting apart of Jesus as the anointed one. This Lamb is the Lamb who is pure and innocent in all of his facets. So the other place that this word lamb is used is in 1 Peter 1:19, where Peter is reflecting upon the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And any Hebrew would know that God had certain standards for a lamb to be provided. There could be no obvious blemish, nothing disfigured about the animal that was brought. This Lamb of God's appointing is provided by God and is appointed by God. And His appointment signifies He is utterly pure, without spot, without blemish. He is the perfect substitute and sacrifice for the people of God. The Lamb of God is set before us. And then John goes on not only to speak of His disclosure and the description, but His destiny. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His activity is described. The whole of His mission is summed up in a removal or an annihilation, a doing away with. And this taking away is part seen in Himself bearing the sins in His own body on the tree. He takes away in a very personal, in a very intimate fashion by bearing in Himself all of the sins of His people, and thus He removes from us all of our sins. He takes away the sin of the world. It is He who accomplishes what we could never do. We can't hide our transgressions. We can't make up for them by any deeds that we might think are righteous. But Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes them away. Can you hear this? There are times in which our consciences accuse us, or Satan rises up and compares us to others, or we know that we have done misdeeds. But the whole grand sum total of the Lamb of God is to take away, to do away with all of the sins of His people. He doesn't try, He doesn't attempt, it's not partial. It is exhaustive. It is complete. He takes away. The object that He takes away is the greatest offense, the greatest animosity against the most holy God, sin. And as John formulates his phrase, he speaks of sin in the singular, by which we understand he is speaking of all kinds of sin. It is every sin of His people. Whether it is failing to live up to the law, or working against the law of God, sins of omission or commission. This transgression of God's law, or not living up to all of God's law, all the righteousness that is required, He takes away that sin. There is a comprehensive covering of sin. There is a complete doing away with it, so that no sin stands before the sight of God, as the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. The scope is emphatic. Not only is the action taking away and the object of sin, but the scope, the world. And here John would have us remember that the source of life is in the Lord for all kinds of people. This should have been startling unto the Hebrew ears, for they had been thinking of lambs being offered and sacrifices being offered for the God's covenant people, for the true Hebrews, and they would benefit from being assured that their transgressions were forgiven. But John says, this Lamb is not come for merely the covenant people or for Israel. He has come with reference to the world, for all kinds of people. He secures life for His own, Jews or Gentiles. And not only is this individual, not only is this all kinds of people from all nations and all times that God calls to Himself, but this also speaks about the final consummation, the final restoration of the whole universe. There is an effect of the gospel even on the unregenerate, which sometimes quiets them, sometimes accuses them. There is an effect of the gospel of the work of Christ on sinful mankind, to some measure of restraint and holding down the wickedness, but there will come a time when the fullness of his taking away of sin will affect the whole world. What sin brought in the curses depicted in the briars and the sickness and the disease and death shall be fully done away. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A final restoration for the whole universe. Our Lord walks out and is seen by John. And John says, you must behold this. You must grasp this. He is the Lamb of God. Here is the one who comes in great humility. And the Lamb of God will describe his work, what he shall accomplish. He shall take away the sins of the world. He comes as one who is a lamb offering the sacrifice and himself being the priest who offers the sacrifice. We see reflections of his priestly office in this title. John is describing the ministry of the Lord Jesus, what he has come to do. The Lamb of God speaks of his ministry. It reflects upon his office as the priest, and it brings before us the humiliation of our Lord and Savior. Behold, the Lamb of God. The second portion, the middle portion, deals with the Spirit of God. John works it this way. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, because he was before me. John begins by drawing us to the Spirit of God by speaking of the person of Jesus. And this is now about the third time he's used this language of one who comes after me is preferred before me. Verses 15, 27, likewise. So we have a triple reference to this. John is so impressed that although he happens to be chronologically several months older than Jesus, Jesus has a pre-existence and a preeminence that goes far beyond what John could ever suppose. In verse 30, John is speaking of that pre-existence and preeminence. There is a uniqueness of his existence. What you see, the man you see coming before you is not merely a man. He has lived from before all time. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. More than that, he is unique in being preeminent. He is before all things, and nothing can be compared to him. There is no counterpart to him. John is emphasizing that this one who comes in authority and power is utterly unique. And he develops this further, that this uniqueness you cannot perceive, neither could I perceive by my own intelligence or rational means, but perception is only by revelation. Verse 31, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. Since Mary and Elizabeth knew one another, we know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, came and spoke with Elizabeth after Elizabeth was with child bearing John. We may well wonder if the families had other occasions when they got together. I would presume that one occasion would be the annual Passover feast when the Israelites would gather to Jerusalem to celebrate that Passover feast. We know that on one occasion when Jesus was there that he did not return with the family immediately. So there were families that gathered together, and there were enough of them that Jesus' lack of appearance was not obvious the first time. We wonder whether or not maybe every year Jesus and John were able to see each other, or maybe more frequently than that at various times of the year, living in the general vicinity of one another, until John took up his calling and went to the wilderness for his final contemplation, meditation, and where he heard his final calling to announce the Redeemer of God's people. So as John says, I did not know him, he is telling us not that he was ignorant of the person of the Lord Jesus, for the families were close to one another, but the fullness of who he was not apparent. And the wonder that this one would come forward to be the deliverer of God's people. John, even though he could witness Jesus, at various times in his life, growing up and developing as a man, could not grasp, did not see the wonder hidden in human flesh, the wonder of God becoming man. And so John indicates that this beholding of Jesus is not because we are intelligent or wise or remarkable apart from anything else, but it is the opening of the eyes of the living God. John bore witness, verse 32, and said, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven upon him like a dove and remained upon him. John refers back to some 6 weeks before, when at the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit showed John that this is the one that God has set forth. This is the Christ. This is the anointed. John saw something, and he describes it, it is like a dove coming. It is not that a dove landed on Jesus, but the motion that was settled upon the Lord, somehow the best description John had was like a dove. And what is most remarkable is that it remained. There was an abiding presence of the Holy Spirit upon the Son of God. I don't know how we can get close to this. For when we think of the Spirit of God and His work, it comes to us first in His work of regeneration. We are born dead in trespasses and sins, but when the Spirit awakens us and grants us the gift of faith, then we respond in lively adoration and wonder that the Lord would so love us and draw us to Him. But Jesus had no separation from God. He had no transgressions. He had no deadness of soul. He had no infirmity of sin. But at this time, in a most remarkable and splendid fashion, the Spirit of God comes and is united with the Son, comes upon the Son of God, and remains with Him. We have some reflection of this when we think of the revivals, or both in history and in the Scripture. Think of Samson. When the Spirit of God came upon Samson, he would do mighty physical deeds, despoiling the enemies and overcoming those who opposed him. But that would be sporadically, from time to time, and not consistently. In the revivals of the Reformation in our own nation, there would be time for the great outpouring of God's Spirit. People would be aroused in their spiritual state before God. Many brought to faith. Some would preach with great boldness and great power that they had never known before. But then the Spirit ebbed away, and the splendor of those seasons would fade. But not with Jesus. With Jesus, the Spirit dwelt in Him and remained upon Him. It is the Spirit that came not only anointing Him as the Christ, giving Him His supreme authority, but anointing Him with power. Verse 33, I did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize said unto me, upon whom you see the Spirit descend and remain upon Him, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Notice John's direct revelation that he received. One told me, upon whom you see the Spirit descend. John was told directly by God that the discerning movement, that the significant event would be the descent of the Holy Spirit who will abide, who will remain upon him to such an extent that the overflow of God's Spirit would be apparent, that he, in this language, would now be baptizing others with the Holy Spirit. The fullness of what Jesus received, the filling of the Spirit beyond measure. Isaiah has a phrase, chapter 11, verse 2, that helps us understand what it means to have this filling of the Spirit upon Jesus. Isaiah 11, 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. All of those descriptions, we will see evidence as we go on through the gospel and see Jesus meeting the enemies and the attacks of the devil, the disruptions of nature, the diseases of mankind, the enemies who are opposed to him. But Isaiah 11, verse 2 gives us some sense of what it meant for the Spirit to remain upon him. The Spirit rested upon him wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, the fear of the Lord. We perceive this, we understand this only in the way that John did, with our eyes opened, beholding the Spirit. In this portion, where the theme is the Spirit of God, we grow in understanding of the authority that belongs to Jesus. He now has the authority of the Spirit of God, and so he begins to demonstrate the office of a prophet, speaking forth God's word. And his relationship to the Spirit is unfolded for us in a way that we had not anticipated or thought. He is now filled with the Spirit. In the third chapter of John's Gospel, he will make reference to this. For in John 3, verse 34, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." We have the Spirit by measure. The initial measure of regeneration, and then the measure of his sustaining grace, and that sometimes the overflowing measure that revives us and renews us and causes us to do mighty deeds for the Lord, but not measure for Jesus. He was filled and constantly, perpetually filled with the power and the might, the person of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the second theme. From his ministry and his humiliation now to his authority, reflecting upon his prophetic office, we come to the last theme that John has in introducing the Lord, the Son of God. Verse 34 is a very carefully worded affirmation. "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." This is about the third time in these short verses that John is consciously and dramatically verifying what he has seen. He begins with his testimony, "Behold the Lamb of God." In verse 32, he says, "John bore witness," saying, as he rehearses the scene at the time of baptism, and now he closes this section with, "I have seen and testified." Just as he began the larger section, verse 19, now he closes with a conscious declaration that what I say is utterly true. And I stand as a witness verified by God. I have seen and testified. So with all of this emphasis on testimony, on verification, what is it, John? Are we going back to think of the Lamb in his humiliation? Or of the Spirit of God and the authority upon him? John brings us before a second title, the Son of God. "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Of this, John is speaking of the supreme importance of who Jesus is. He is affirmed by a reliable witness. "What I have seen," says John, "an eyewitness, and now bear testimony to, is affirmed before us that we might know, that there would be no doubt about the reality, the verification of his words." More than that, not only does John verify, but God verifies that this is the Son of God. He is declared to be very God. In other words, he comes to the exaltation of Jesus. The Lamb of God in his humiliation, laying down his life for the sins of his people, taking away the sins of the world, but he ends up with, "I testify, this is the Son of God." He is equal in honor. He is equal in his being. Throughout this passage, John has been weaving together the three persons of the Trinity. For the Son of God is known as the Son of the Father. And Jesus, in his relationship to the Father, is held before us. John the Gospel writer has been saying that this is the reason he has been revealed. The last verse of the prologue, verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten of the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him." That's the Son. The Son is in such close and loving relationship with the Father, and it is the Son who is set forth to reveal to us who God actually is, the reality of the living God. The Son of God is set before us as his third and final theme, as he gazes upon the Lord Jesus. And in this theme, do you not hear the echoes of his kingly office, of the one who is almighty, the victorious conqueror over all enemies? Not merely his importance or his authority or his ministry, but now in relationship with the Father. When we behold Jesus, we behold the Father as he is revealed in the Son. All of these things are brought before us in John's emphatic witness. The humiliation of Christ as the Lamb of God, the authority of Christ under the Spirit of God, the importance, the dignity of his being as the Son of God in relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To behold the Son of God, who came as the Lamb of God, we must have the Spirit of God open our heart. Or in the words, phrases from the Shorter Catechism 31, we need him to enlighten our minds, renew our will, persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ. That's what it means to behold. John's witness is emphatic. And his emphasis is the content of our meditation, so that you may know and love and believe Jesus Christ, our Lord. And what John has to say is what we must say. Our calling is to go to one another and say, "Behold the Lamb of God." As John turned aside any attention to himself, our calling, our task, the presentation of the gospel is, behold the Lamb of God. See him who is fully endowed with the Spirit of God. Understand that he is the Son of God. The reason that John has set this before us is that you might know and love and believe Jesus Christ our Lord. Behold him. Let's pray. Our Father, we cannot endure very much, and the splendor of what you have set before us stretches our patience, it draws upon our imagination, and it calls upon our heart. How we long to behold him. And we are struck with the fact that John does not give us a physical description of Jesus' appearance, but he gives us the meaning and the significance of who he is and calls us to behold him. Oh, that we would have those eyes of faith to behold him. For we serve not an idea or not some kind of structure of our own making. We are brought before you, before the living God, and wonder before the Lamb of God, are astounded by the power and the strength of one who is fully gifted in the greatness of the power of the Holy Spirit, and thus might be well known as the only Son of God. May we, as we think of these themes that John brings forth, may we behold the Son of God. We ask in his name. Amen.